morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Country Bible Church. Welcome to any visitors we may have.
Good morning, Bill.
Our first psalm this morning is on page 82. Page 82.
Thank you.
Well, we come to our portion of our service where we thank the Lord for giving us more than we could ever ask or think. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are Your children and You are the perfect parent. We thank You that we don't have to worry or dread about the future because You are the one that provides for us and Your faithfulness is absolutely perfect. And we can't earn this because of Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It is our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word, so we have a few moments of silent prayer where we privately name any unconfessed sins to God, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your faithfulness. And it doesn't matter what comes our way, You are the sovereign of the universe. There's no one that can ask You, why did You do this? Or call You to an account. And Your essence is absolutely perfect. As we see things swirling around, going down the drain in the entire world, we don't have to be foreboding. We don't have to be afraid because You are for us. And we're so thankful for that. As we go through Your Word today, we pray that You will make it very clear. Help us to remember what we learned. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what you see on the board there, of course, everybody recognizes. It's probably the most famous picture there ever was. Came in World War II, this, of course, raising the flag on Iwo Jima. And we were having a very difficult time at that part of the war, and people needed to have their spirits lifted, and this picture did it. Read a book about the flags of our father, and it was talking about the guy that took this picture. He was going up Mount Suribachi, and he looked up. He was within range, but he looked up, and they were just starting to raise this flag. So he took his camera, went like this, click. And he didn't know for about a week if it even took the picture or just out in the sky or something. And the next thing he knew, he saw it the front page of all the newspapers. But Memorial Day is about us remembering and honoring those who died in battle so that we can be free. I have to make a little transition here. And I want to go here. This is a short video of, it's called Memories of Iwo Jima. It had a little advertisement before, so I hope it starts at the right place here.
We were really training for Iwo.
Pick up the volume.
But we didn't know what
place
we were training for. But really, Iwo Jima was not known to have that kind of force. We had real intensive air surveillance and battleship.
But nothing was ever shown.
They couldn't see any people. They didn't know that there were 22,000 Japanese men on the ground. As we approached the beach, we saw some strange things. We saw our landing boat slid into, and then saw bodies floating in water, and then saw a lot of enemies just hitting heavy engines at the beach. We didn't understand it. We thought this was going to be a kind of picnic, and then we would just kind of walk in and have a look, and then we'd go back to worship.
Iwo Jima was a small island, but it was very strategically located. We needed a landing base for the B-52s and so forth because we wanted to get closer to Japan so that we could bomb them. The numbers here are staggering. Approximately 70,000 U.S. Marines and 18,000 Japanese soldiers took part in the battle. In 36 days of fighting on the island, nearly 7,000 U.S. Marines were killed. Another 20,000 were wounded. Marines captured 216 Japanese soldiers. The rest were killed in action. So just a little under 200 from 18,000. They just wouldn't give up. The Battle of Iwo Jima resulted in 25,707 deaths, according to the Navy Department Library. The battle caused the death of 6,800 American sailors and Marines, as well as the death of 18,917 Japanese soldiers. Now just stop just for a moment and think about this. It wasn't just the people who died. It was their families on both sides. They suffered drastically by having their loved ones killed in this fashion. Americans also incurred an additional 19,200 casualties. That would be the wounded. American losses were approximately 26,000 dead or wounded for the battle. The island of Iwo Jima was only 8 square miles in size. I think it was only, maybe, it's an island, I think it was only about 2.5 miles long, something like that, for all this to have happened.
Is it in the Philippine
for
Iwo Jima?
Iwo Jima is no, it's much further north.
Coming to Japan?
Yeah, that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to hop from one island to the next to try to get there, so... Anyway, that was, I believe there were more of the Medal of Honors that were given from that engagement than any of the others. It's been my custom on Memorial Day for me to take two of the citations for the men who had fought and died in order for us to be free. So I'm going to read two of them to you this morning. This may be the only time since they had the citation given to them and was awarded with the Medal of Honor, and they may think, well, most of them are gone now, but they could have thought, well, it never was heard again, but it certainly was. The first one is Samuel Strait Corson, Corsen. He was the first lieutenant in the place of his death is Kaesong, Korea. He served as a platoon leader. His citation reads, First Lieutenant Corson distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty in action. While Company C was attacking Hill 174 under heavy enemy small fire, the platoon received enemy fire from close range. The platoon returned the fire and continued to advance. During this phase, one of the men moved into a well-camouflaged emplacement which was thought to be unoccupied and was wounded by the enemy who were hidden within the emplacement. Seeing the soldier in difficulty, he rushed to man to give aid, and without regard for his personal safety, engaged the enemy in hand-to-hand combat in an effort to protect his wounded comrade until he himself was killed. When his body was recovered after the battle, seven enemy dead were found in the emplacement as a result of First Lieutenant Corson's violent struggle Several of the enemy's heads had been crushed with his rifle. It was hand to hand. His aggressive and intrepid actions saved the life of the wounded man, eliminated the main position of the enemy roadblock, and greatly inspired the men in his company. First Lieutenant Corson, extraordinary heroism and intrepidity reflect the highest credit of himself and are in keeping with the honored traditions of the military service. This next one was, his name was John Paul Bobo. I'm sure he got a lot of teasing about that. He was a second lieutenant. His place of death was in the Republic of Vietnam. And his citations read as follows. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Company 1 was establishing night ambush sites when the command group was attacked by a reinforced North Vietnamese company supported by heavy automatic weapons and mortar fire. Second Lieutenant Bobo immediately organized a hasty defense and moved from one position to position, encouraging the outnumbered Marines despite the murderous enemy fire. Recovering a rocket launcher from among the friendly casualties, he organized a launcher he organized a new launcher team and directed its fire into the enemy machine gun positions. When an exploded enemy mortar machine gun position, this is small print, and I don't have my right glasses, so I'm doing the best I can. Okay. When an exploding enemy mortar machine gun came in, it exploded, and Bobo's right leg below the knee, he refused to be evacuated and insisted upon being placed in a firing position to cover the movement of the command group to a better location. With a web belt around his leg serving as a tourniquet, and with his leg jammed into the dirt to contain the bleeding, he remained in position and delivered devastating fire into the ranks of the enemy attempting to overrun the Marines. Second Lieutenant Bobo was mortally wounded while firing his weapon into the midpoint of the enemy attack, but his tenacious stand enabled the command group to gain a prospective position where it repulsed the enemy onslaught. Second Lieutenant Bobo, superb leadership, dauntless courage, and bold initiative reflected the credit of himself and upheld the highest traditions of the Marine Corps and the U.S. Naval Service. He gallantly gave his life for his country. This book is full of these type of people. When you think of the courage, suffering, and the deaths of all these people, and you look at what we have today, we are not one nation under God anymore. We are a divided nation. And I wonder what these men would think if they could, if they knew that our country was being destroyed by within, from people. They don't even hide it. They're doing their best to destroy us. And I'm thinking, the things that they did in order to keep us free, and you see what is going on, not only in our country, but the whole world, makes what is happening all the more grotesque and ugly and wicked. But we don't have to fret, because our God is above all. And we're in Exodus now, and we're just about at the point where Pharaoh and his army is going to take a dunk, a permanent dunk. They're going to try to chase the Israelites into the Red Sea, and God is going to honor himself by dealing with these people who were exceedingly wicked. Now, if he does that for them, would he do less for us? We just have to be patient and keep trusting in the Lord. What happens to these people in the long run is up to him. Our job is to stay the course. Our job is to stand for righteousness and refuse to comply with evil. And, of course, worship him, which we are about to do now. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 14. And my number opens to Romans chapter 9. I wonder why I did that. We ended last time at Exodus 14:14. That's where we'll pick it up again today. There was something that I think was a great quote about what Moses did and what God was doing. Let's, to get in the context, let's look at verse 13 first. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Then Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by or stand still and see the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Of course, they were in a place that God had brought them, but it wasn't a place that you would want to be. Any person that was had any military savvy would say, this is the last place you would want to be. You don't have any way of escape. They had the mountains on each side. They had the Red Sea behind them. And the Egyptian military, the army, and the chariots were pressing in. And that's when he said, don't worry, in verse 13. He said, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will deliver to you this day. He says, do not fear. Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand still and see what the Lord is going to do for you today. He's going to fight for you today. It's hard to imagine how much of a hopeless case they saw themselves. There was no way of getting out. And you know, I think sometimes when we are in a hopeless situation, that it's more clear at that time than any other time that you recognize you have to trust the Lord. Sometimes you have one calamity after another. You can hardly take your breath, and it's all happening at the same time. If we could think back to Moses when these people had it, I mean, this was a classic situation where it appeared to be no hope. And Moses said, "Stand still and do not fear." He told them to stand still because he didn't need their help. Don't go out there and try to help me. You get in the way. All you have to do is watch. This is going to take place today. And then in verse 14 it says, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, what did he mean by keep silent? I think there's two aspects to this. The first one is that he was tired of their complaining, because when they saw that, they panicked, and of course they blamed Moses for it. So he didn't want to hear any of that. Plus, he didn't want any help. He didn't want any suggestions from them. Just keep your mouth shut, because I'm going to fight for you and watch, because you will not believe your eyes. Now, this is the quote that we ended on last time. I'm going to give it to you again because I think it's so great. The magnitude of what Moses said under those conditions were priceless. This is a quote about that. Never perhaps was the fortitude of a man, which is Moses, so severely tried as that of the Hebrew leader in this crisis. Exposed as he was to various and inevitable dangers, the most formidable of which was the vengeance of a seditious and desperate multitude. That would be his own people, by the way. They turned on him. But his meek, unruffled, magnanimous composure presents one of the most sublimest examples of moral courage to be found in history. And whence did his courage arise? He saw the miraculous cloud still accompanying them, and his confidence arose solely from the hope of a divine interposition. Remember, we went over that last time. So, where did his courage come from? He saw the cloud by day and the fire by night. And he knew that God was still with him. And he had that great courage. And that's what we need when we get in a situation, that God is still there. He's still for us. So, his confidence arose solely from the hope of a divine interposition. Now, interposition simply means that when you have someone that is going to save you, deliver you, by taking the position in between that which is the danger and you. You interpose yourself between them. You take the heat. You fight the battle. And that's what I said last time we need here. In our country, are people who are in government, like governors and mayors and such, to just tell the government that what it is doing is unconstitutional, it's immoral, it's against God, and we simply will not comply, because all these people have taken an oath to uphold the Constitution, and they would have to break that in order to comply. And it shows you how tepid and weak the leaders are in our country, because at least our governor has interposed himself and the National Guard and the DPS, and they have interposed themselves between the masses of people that are trying to come across our borders illegally, and that's great. I remember when the same-sex marriage was a big issue. It went to the Supreme Court, and they said that they have a right to marry each other. Now, first of all, the marriage or same-sex marriage, nothing like that's found in the Constitution to begin with. So how could it be a constitutional right when you can't find it in the Constitution? But moreover, most people think that when the Supreme Court makes a decision, that's it. We have to abide by it. It's nothing more than a decision, and it only affects the parties that are in the case, in the suit. And you had all these governors that would say, oh, well, we're not for it, but you know, they're the law, they're the highest law in the land, which is absolutely not so. It is the Constitution of the United States and the laws that comply with the Constitution is the highest law of the land. And even if they pass laws and they are not complicit or reflecting the Constitution, they are null and void on their face. Most people don't have a clue about these things, and it's one reason we've all but lost our freedom. And so, anyway, in that case, it was so repugnant. And I wrote a letter to our governor and told him that I hope that he will ignore the whatever he thinks that he has to comply with the federal government when it's unconstitutional. It's not even in there. But he didn't. He took it to the courts. He's taken it to the federal courts to get some kind of thing. And I told him in my letter, you don't need to go to the courts, because in our days, you'll spend a lot of time trying to find one that is legitimate, and then they'll wind up somewhere else. Anyway, I said, all you have to do is say, we will not comply with anything that is unconstitutional, therefore we will not comply with anything here, and don't send anybody down here into Texas. Now, I didn't say this, but I probably should have, because we got more guns than you do. But it is true. They don't have to do anything but say it's unconstitutional, we will not comply. Have a good day. Or better yet, fly a kite. So, anyway, let's see. Did I finish this? No, I'll finish it now. And whence did his courage arise when he saw the miraculous cloud still accompanying them, and his confidence rose solely from the hope of divine interposition, which is what I was speaking about. Although perhaps he might have looked for the expected deliverance in every quarter rather than in the direction of the sea. And that's what he was no doubt thinking. That's what everybody was thinking. Well, we can't go forward. There's the Red Sea there. And we can't go sideways. The mountains hem us in. Anyway, I think that says a lot about what we're talking about here. So one of the most important things that we can remember is that the Lord will fight for you. Does that matter to you? Do you think that's important? Well, the next time you're in a jam, I'm sure you'll think it's important. This is only true, though, when we allow it. Most of the time we're out there trying to fight our own battles, and we continue to be defeated. Don't you get tired of being defeated? When, of course, you have to understand and understand the importance of having a relationship with the Lord, and then cast your burden on Him and see His faithfulness in taking care of our issues. That's what we have before us, but most of the time we do it by ourselves and get defeated. The Lord is waiting on us to trust Him to fight for us. How long has He been waiting for you? How long has He been waiting for me? It is also so wonderful that the Lord God will fight for us. Just think about it. He never loses. Don't you want Him in your corner? Never loses. He always wins. Like the Israelites at the Red Sea, our job is to observe the power and faithfulness of our God and give Him praise and glory. That is our job. Not to counsel Him. Not to tell Him that He needs to do it a little sooner or a little later. Just shut up and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Moses inspires us and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to emulate the courage and unwavering faith of Moses. Now, don't just listen to that and pass on. I'm going to read it again. There's something key in here you have to hear. Moses inspires us and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to emulate the courage and unwavering faith of Moses. The key word there is Holy Spirit. We get out there and we try harder and we make, say we're resolved and we're going to do this and we don't do that. We don't have to do anything. All we have to do is be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when we use the Holy Spirit's power, guess what? They lose, we don't. God can use us as He used Moses to reach people who are afraid and don't know what to do about it. But we must be spiritually strong like Moses was. So every one of us has it within us. When it's a crisis situation and everybody is emotional and they're undone, we can stand up like Moses and say, "Fear not. God is on our side. He is for us and He is faithful. We just need to trust Him." Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." In other words, He says, let's dispense with the talking. Tell them to move forward. Sir, forward is the Red Sea. He didn't say that, but that's the only way you could go forward. And so, verse 16 says, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch it out. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Okay, that's a lot that we see right there. And we need to look at it a little closer. First of all, in this hopeless situation, God gave the Israelites an out. But what did they have to have in order to walk out and start walking through the Red Sea? The walls of the sea were on each side. And so they're looking back here. And they, by the way, God was holding them back with a fire and the column so they would not attack Israel until God allowed them to. But what is it that they had to have in order to charge out into the midst of the Red Sea? One word.
Faith.
All right! Y'all made my day. Of course, they had to have faith. And I don't think any of them, the Scripture doesn't say anything about stragglers being left behind. So anyway, that's good. You knew it, the faith. The Israelites had to have faith. And they would be tested by whether they would go forward into the divided waters or not. The guidance of Israel through the sea was so designed to establish Israel still more firmly in the fear of the Lord and in faith. Why did God do these things? Well, He's testing your faith. He is making your faith stronger. And so, this is why He did it. But the faith in the Lord was inseparably connected with faith in Moses as the servant of the Lord. Hence, the miracles wrought through the hand and staff of Moses. And what did they want to do with Moses? Kill him. That's until they stood still and started watching the deliverance of the Lord. Also, what about that staff? That staff that Moses carried. When he did the 10 plagues, What did he have in his right hand? First plague with the river Nile, which they worshipped, and he took it and touched that water, and it's all turned to blood. And now he's got that same staff in his hand. If that staff was in a museum, what do you think it would cost? Huh? You'd have somebody, millions, and he'd want to go out there and start waving that staff around. Anyway, what a wonderful thing, the staff. So God performed a fantastic miracle right before their eyes, yet some people claim that it was some kind of natural phenomenon. But it was unequivocally a supernatural phenomenon. All right, I'm going to go back to... let's see here. Guess I'll hit it here. It will start here. I've got a few little things, visuals here for you. Uh-oh, I had it listed. Okay. Just go this way then. Okay. Here we go. This is a little fuzzy, but I think you can see it. This is Moses standing up on the rock, and he has his arm out and his staff in his hand. And this was a perspective of what the Israelites were looking at there. Can you imagine how many mouths were open? Jaw-dropping, isn't it? Now, this is a rendition of the fire. Now, remember, we haven't got to this verse yet. I think it's the next verse. But the cloud and the angel of God was in front of them, guard. And when the Egyptians were attacked, they went back to the back as a rear guard, both the cloud and the fire. The cloud was facing the Egyptians, so they couldn't see. It was like they were blind. And on this side, you had the light, so they could see when they crossed. So that's a depiction of that. Now, this is Moses standing up on the rock. And at first, I thought it was the water that was regressing when he first opened the sea, when God did. But look a little closer, and you see some of the chariots coming in. Do you see that at the bottom? Right here. See that? That's the chariots coming to slaughter them. Of course, it is coming from behind them, and it's going to inundate them, drown them. That's another picture of what it might have looked like if you were in the army or the chariots. That is a daunting thing that we see there. Now I'm going to show you this next thing, but I just... there are some who say that there was a land bridge, underwater land bridge, between where the Israelites crossed from Sinai across the Red Sea. And I'll just show you a little bit of it. Of course, it's been contested, and some say it's not so, but I think there's a possibility that it's so. One thing is, when they this is from a high altitude, for you have to have 2 million people, you have to have a big place. And when you look at the map, I have one further away in a moment I'll show you. This is a huge place that juts out. Everything is mountainous, but this is flat where 2 million people could be in that one place. So that's a factor to consider. Here it is from probably a satellite maybe. And you see all the terrain is cavernous and mountains and everything. But you have this one area that is flat, like a big beach, that they would have a room to be in. Egypt's to the left, Saudi Arabia's to the right. And this is what a underwater land bridge would look like. And in the middle there, you see how it kind of humps up and then goes back down. They say that this water on either side of this land bridge is about 5,000 feet deep. That would be impossible to cross, but they said that there was something came in. Well, they hypothesize how it got there, but they say it is there, and that they crossed on that. So they also have pictures of chariot wheels that have been encrusted, but you can see the outline of these things. And when you'll remember maybe a week or two ago when I was talking about when God told them they had left Egypt and he was telling them where to go, and he said, this specific place is where I want you to go. And they had to be at that specific place. It seemed like, well, it could be other places as well. If this land bridge is there, and if it was used by the Israelites, then it was very important for us to obey God, no matter what it may be, even if it seems innocuous or whatever it may be. He's got all that under control, and so that's one reason why I was going to show you that. Okay, we're going to press on now. Ooh, not much time. Okay, I'll get rid of this. Escape. Okay, verse 19. That was verse, we went through verse 15 through 18 a moment ago. Now we're looking at verse 19. The angel of the Lord who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And of course, that was an interposition. He was putting himself between the Israelites, his people, and the wicked Egyptians. Verse 20. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So they crossed at night, and God made sure that they weren't going to be interfered with the Egyptians. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Now, one other thing that I didn't tell you yet about this idea that maybe happened was there was a strong wind from the east, and there are videos and things you could look at to see. But one of the ideas is that in the arid places, when you have wind blowing into caves and crevices and so forth, the wind gets cool. They take some of the things that they would eat and they would put it in there and make it cool. And so what one idea is it talk about this strong wind coming from the east, and they said it, like if it was so strong it blew the water up, it would be strong enough and cold enough to freeze the river. I mean, the Red Sea at that time. So to keep them hard and rigid when they are crossing, if they're ice, it would be no problem. Now, I'm not saying it was done that way. It could have been done that way, because God can just tell the water, hey, you stay here and you stay here, and there they are. They can work. But that's just another aspect of what we were looking at. In verse 22. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud and fire moved from being the advance guard to being the rear guard, from leading to protection. You remember what Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 is about, the burning bush, and God still is associated with the light. They couldn't have crossed without it, and that's another provision. I've got three verses here to give you that I think are important. Psalm 78:13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap. Hebrews 11:29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 106. And you don't have to put anything in your Exodus, because we're not going back. We don't have time. We're turning to Psalm 106. And we're going to go through verse 1 through 8. I think I'll stop at 8. It's got 48 verses, but we're going to stop at verse 8. This is Psalm 106. I have a pericope here that says Israel's rebelliousness and the Lord's deliverance. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, they did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. And I'll stop there for just a moment. What he's talking about there is you didn't really fully understand what God did in Israel in order to release you from bondage. All the miraculous things that he did, the things that it took, he's saying in this verse, in verse 7, they did not remember your abundant kindness in the 10 plagues. Remember, I think it was by the 3rd plague, they were exempt from everything else. And as the plagues continued, they got worse. And that was kindness of God, the fact that He was fighting for them, and they didn't understand that. And then in verse 7, at the end there, he says, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Remember verse 9 or 10, where they called out to the Lord, and the next verse, they're saying that they need to kill Moses. Well, that call out to the Lord doesn't mean much if you're not trusting Him. And so they went immediately to blaming someone else. Remember, I spent some time on that word blame, that we aren't to blame. It's not our job to blame anyone. That's in God's hands. Anyway, that's what he's talking about in verse 7. Then verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. I want to go further, but I can't. I'm out of time, but you don't have to go back to Exodus anyway. Okay, so I brought a few things for us to think about today. If you get on TV, they have a Memorial Day sale here, Memorial Day sale there, and people are churches. They're not many are in churches compared to where they normally are because they're out cooking barbecue and going out, you know, visit friends or whatever, and that's okay. But what we want to, well, it's not okay if you're going to, never mind, I'll just, that's what I have to do sometimes. I have to stop my tongue from moving. Anyway, we ought to have some reverence and honor in our mind and think about them because they gave their all. And if you have children, make sure that you tell them about these great heroes that gave their lives so that we can be free. They need to hear that. So, the last portion of this service has to do with those who are struggling with what's going to happen with them after they die. That would be a horrible place to be, is wondering, is there a heaven, is there a hell, and if it's hell, am I going there? And that's all rubbish, because the Bible is very clear. So if you're wondering about after death, and you have a sin problem, well, you really don't have a sin problem in this sense. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and took care of your sin problem. He died for your sins. That means God can't hold you accountable. That would be the law of double jeopardy broken. And so, he went to the cross, paid for your sins. He said, it is finished. There's nothing you can do to add to it. And then he died and went into the tomb. He rose from the dead. And now he offers the free gift of eternal life. Free. For anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. You can't do works. In fact, the only way that God gives his own righteousness, which he does, and his eternal life is by giving it to you because Christ has paid it all for you. You can't add anything to it. Things seem to be getting worse all the time. So if I was you, I wouldn't linger about addressing this issue because it's getting very dangerous out there and you don't want to be one of the ones that just waited too late. Let's close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you, we are in awe of you, and the fact that you are for us, you never leave us or forsake us, you guide us, and you are patient with us. We pray that we will not be distracted by superfluous nonsense and not get angry with those who are trying to destroy our country. We can be angry with what they are doing. But they are lost souls that just, they need you. So we pray that we will honor those who gave their last breath for our freedom. That's how important freedom is. And you are the God of freedom, and we're so thankful for it. And we praise you and give you glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.